Open your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, we're going to skip right on into the middle of the chapter, and we have the feeding of the 5,000 in the first part, which is in and of itself something worthy of preaching, but I think the Lord would have us to move on just a little further this morning and look at an event that takes place beyond the scope of that miracle that occurred in the wilderness. Verse number 22 begins this morning, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, and while he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went forth unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." And as Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. This passage emphasizes and magnifies the miraculous part of the deity of Christ. He went about doing good, the Bible said. He does all things in a kind manner, as we study through the scripture. The only persons that he ever stood in obstinance to were the naysayers and those that didn't believe. And he did so in a provocative manner to cause them to think. The Lord's probably done something like that in your life. He has in mine. Just to provoke us to sit down and reason and think about his goodness or his majesty, as the case may be. But after all is said and done, they climb into the boat and they move out here from this moment and find themselves in the midst of the sea. And another miracle is about to take place. He's fed the 5,000, and now a miracle that is not done in the scope, on the scope of the other, not one that is done in the presence of perhaps as many as 20,000 people, but miraculous in a totally different way, and perhaps even in a greater way. And the Lord here reveals himself yet again in a miraculous way. I want us to look this morning at this event and to ask us what's keeping us in the boat. Brother Heaton preached a message several weeks ago now, and he preached out of Acts, and he preached on the ship that the Apostle Paul was in. And we know that story, how that ship was about to be wrecked on the rocks, and Paul had communed with the Lord, and the Lord's commandment there was, you got to stay in the ship. And I'm not going to detract from that, because it is certain that that was the Lord's will in that moment. But sometimes it's God's will for you to get out of the ship. Discernment will tell you not to do one or the other without the leading of the Lord. But wisdom will also tell you sometimes the Lord can do things in a completely different direction. And in each and every case, he will get the glory when all is said and done. But the truth of the matter is the Lord has now finished. He's weary, I'm certain. I believe the human side of Jesus Christ. And let me emphasize, he is and was God in the flesh. But in the flesh, he knew the temptations and trials that you and I face as being human beings. He knew what it was to be and hungered, the scripture says. He knows what it is to be without shelter. When he said the foxes have the holes and the birds have the nest, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He partook not only of our existence and our humanity, but he partook of our worries and our woes and our sufferings. He was not an individual that was not acquainted with grief, the scripture tells us. He seemingly surrounds himself with those that are in need and those that are in grief and with children, it seems. The children loved him to be around them. But in this passage, the disciples, I believe, finish another arduous day. They have been involved in the first miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They have been busy, I'm certain. The Bible said that their job was not only to distribute what the Lord had provided, but after all was said and done, to collect the fragments. And they collected the baskets full of just the fragments that were left. So being a disciple was not just kind of sitting on the front row and amening every time the preacher said something. It was being busy and laboring for the Lord. And so after a busy day, the Lord has commissioned them to get into a ship and to head across the sea. Now, there's an indication here as we begin reading that there may have been some opposition to this thought. The Bible said in verse 22, Jesus straightway constrained his disciples. He didn't just tell them or ask them. He constrained them. That idea conveys there that he kind of had to urge them and say, come on now, let's go. You got to do this. He was not one that had just asked and posed an idea and everybody jumped on board and said, yeah, that's what we'll do. I think he kind of had to motivate them a little bit, perhaps because they were weary, perhaps because they were tired, but because I believe they were going out onto the midst of the sea there. These individuals, by and large, with the exception of several of them, were mariners. They were seafarers in that sense. They were fishermen. They knew what the water was about. They knew how to discern the face of the sky. They knew when it was commodious to travel and when it was not such a good idea. And I gotta believe that they're looking here and they can see those clouds off out yonder on the horizon. Perhaps it is, red sky at night, sailors delight, red sky at morning, sailors take warning. Maybe that morning it had been ominous and they had thought about it all. And now the Lord said, let's get into this boat, guys, and you go. And to make matters worse, he says, you go and I'll join you later. That makes me a pioneer now headed into tribulation. And here we go. And they just don't seem to have agreement that we would expect. And yet they get in and he's going to send the multitudes away. Maybe that was the agreement. You guys go get on the boat. I'll get rid of the people. And maybe that was the agreement they had come to. But for whatever reason, I see a little bit of obstinance on the part of these disciples, not necessarily anxious to get on the boat, maybe anxious to leave the crowd, maybe anxious to rest, but not necessarily to get onto the boat. And here they go and out into the middle of the sea. And when they get out into the midst of the sea, the storm is unleashed. And we use that term about a mad dog and about a storm, and certainly probably many similarities, because just in a matter of time, I have never been in a bad storm. But I have seen some bad weather come up when you're out on the water very quickly, sometimes without very little warning at all, sometimes, to be honest with you, with hardly any clouds. And all at once, it can begin with just a gust of wind and you can feel it and you look. And obviously, you don't discern where the wind's coming from, but there are no clouds. And in the next few minutes, the clouds begin to move in. The sky grows dark. And sometimes I've been out on the water saying, I wish I hadn't come out here. But these disciples now find themselves in the midst of the sea. And someone said one time, in the midst of the sea means it's as close to go back or as close to go forward. There's not really any difference. You're in a world of hurt. And so here they are. And all of their training and expertise is called into effect as they try to keep this vessel where it needs to be to navigate towards their destination, to do so in such a way as that none fall off or out of the boat. They're going about the rigors of maintaining the decorum of being good seamen on the water. And the Bible said in the midst of all this, now I gotta believe this was not a moment of excitement. As much as they loved the Lord, and as much as they knew and had promised them that he would come to them on the water, to see him at this moment was probably not something that flooded their souls with joy and excitement, simply because he wasn't in a boat. He was walking on the water. Did you ever have your mind play tricks on you? Did you ever see something that wasn't there? Did you ever imagine something so specifically that, boy, you just, it was there, but it wasn't really there. I have to believe that these disciples immediately, in the moments when they weren't trembling for fear of the storm they were in, and in the moments they weren't wrestling with this boat to keep it afloat, they stared off out there and their eyes literally could not believe what they were seeing. They were in turmoil on every side. And the scripture tells us that at some point they recognize that it was Jesus. And we know the story all too well. Peter in his boldness. Peter is always bold, even when he's wrong, especially when he's wrong. He is bold. And that is to his credit and his discredit at the same time. But it is Peter then that challenges the Lord and said, if it's really you... I don't know that he said that in a question. Maybe he's just saying it in a challenge. But if it's really, bid me come to thee on the water. You realize we, first of all, focus in this passage on the man because none can do what Jesus can do. There are limitations to our humanity that hold us, that chain us down. There are often desires. We wish we could do more. We wish we could go further. We wish we could be better. We wish we could accomplish what we can't accomplish, but we are limited. But when we look at this man, he defies all of the limits, not because he was a great man, but because he was God in the flesh. This is beyond the scope of even a great man. There have been great men who have lived, great women who have lived on this planet, great people who have accomplished much. They have gone beyond what just the norm would have called for. They have gone beyond sometimes even what those who excelled have accomplished. And so we are no stranger to great men and great women, but this is beyond that because this defies even the natural laws of existence. They are seeing Jesus do something they've never seen anybody do in their lifetime. This is a first. This is something that has nothing to draw similarity or commonality with. It is beyond that. This is one of those razzle-dazzle moments. And here they are. But they focus on a man. It is the man that becomes the basis for the miracle we'll look at. It is the man that becomes the one who can walk on the water. The miracle was not necessarily Peter walking on the water. It was that Christ was walking on the water. That miracle prompted a desire for yet another miracle. But the initial miracle, the great miracle, was that he walked under his own power on the water. He did not have to ask anybody, bid me come. He did not have to say, if this is possible, I'm going to try it. He just simply, I believe, having finished sending the crowds away, perhaps going up into the mountain to pray for a while, according to some other passages, he had spent some time in prayer, had sent the crowds away. It is now dark as it can be. And now the storm is evident and obvious. And he walks down that pathway, I'm supposing, that led to the beach and stops there at the water's edge and looks. And perhaps there was another boat there. I do not know. Perhaps there was a boat that he could have gotten in and had made his way across. But he said, you know, it's storming out there. The boat's going to sink. And so for whatever reason, he just begins to walk right out on the water. Do you realize to us that's almost hard to imagine simply because it's not in the scope of our humanity? And because it's not in the scope of our humanity, it's difficult for us to imagine it in the scope of anybody's humanity. But that didn't stop him. He just walks right on. I wonder how he kept direction in all those things. I don't know if the waves calmed underneath his feet or if he climbed up one wave and then down the wave. I don't know all the logistics of how it was done. But do I really need to elaborate? He was walking on the water. And somewhere along the course of that path, as he made his way across the water, the disciples, I'm sure again, busied with what they were trying to do, noticed him there, and everything was about to change. Because all at once, the man became the miracle. The man became the miracle. We see miracles performed about us, and oftentimes it's because God's people pray, and sometimes I think it's just the goodness of God. But there are miraculous things that take place on a daily basis in the world in which we live. Do you realize somebody somewhere in our country, I suppose, maybe even in our state this week and maybe yesterday, would tell you, if you could talk to them today, God did a miracle yesterday for us. I've seen people taken to the hospital, and I've seen doctors comfort the family and say there's nothing that can be done. And then in a matter of 24 hours, they walk out of the hospital. You say, well, that's great technology. That's not what the doctor said. The doctor said, we've never seen it on this wise before. You know, when a doctor says that's a miracle, as a matter of fact, when an atheistic doctor says that's a miracle, you got something there. It's not that we're not accustomed to miracles. We live in a realm where God makes his presence known again and again and again through the miraculous. I dare say that if we're honest, probably every one of us can think back to a moment where God intervened in life in a miraculous way. Not just maybe the moment you were saved. Certainly that's true if you're a believer in Christ. But I'm talking about just in the common occurrences of life. I'll guarantee you, every human being, I believe God has revealed himself to them in that measure as the miraculous, miracle-working God. I don't think we have any excuse. I think if we're honest, we look back and say, you know what? We may try to explain it away, but our heart doesn't ring with that. Our heart testifies that, you know what? God did that. No one else could have done that. That just couldn't have simply happened. It doesn't happen that way. It doesn't work that way. And I think God has allowed every human being, if I believe correctly, that means that people that are burning in an eternal lake of fire, even now, are there without excuse because God revealed himself to them. God showed himself to be the miraculous God. But we shift from the man to the miracle. He's walking on the water. And then we shift our attention to the meager, because there's Peter in the boat. And Peter, they always told me, entered a room mouth first. He was always that kind of guy. He was a great disciple, but if he was going into a room, he always opened his mouth and said something that didn't need to be said. And he was on the Mount of Transfiguration to me, which is always ironic. And, the patriarchs there appear on the mountain with Jesus. And Peter is obviously a Baptist. I'm certain he was a Baptist because of his response on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who of all other people would have come up with a building project? And Simon Peter said, Lord, you know, let's build three tabernacles here. And he's going through that. I'm sure maybe he's given the plans. And all at once, God from heaven says, hey, this is my son. Hear ye him. That's a polite way of saying, Peter, shut up and listen to what I have to say. Peter was standing there or sitting there or bailing the boat. But he sees that figure on the horizon. And as he sees it, he focuses and realizes that it is the Lord. And then comes one of those only Peter can say it moments when he said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come. I want to do that. And in that point, we see him almost like a child. Almost like a child. A child sees something that can terrify them, and yet they want to do it. It doesn't matter. It'll be okay. And I think in Peter's mind, that idea was there. He's there. I want to do it. And the thought of danger and fear and dying and drowning and all of the darkness, somehow, I want to go. That was Peter. And the Lord said, come. And out he goes on to the water. You understand, as Peter started out there, he was about to accomplish something that no one will ever have a similar tale. Peter was a child. You know why children can fear and still want to do something? Because they have faith, often in things not seen and not heard of. A child can look at something that looks so absolutely dangerous as to strike terror into the heart of anybody over 10. But to a child, no, it won't happen. A child always sees that it'll be okay. That's why children do crazy things that children do. I'm probably preaching to several people that have fallen out of trees and broken arms or legs because you climbed the tree. You had no thought that you'd ever fall out of the tree. And if you did, you figured the ground is soft enough, I'll be fine. Every one of us as children have probably been involved in something absolutely absurdly stupid. But we had that faith to believe it won't happen to me. Sometimes that carries over into adulthood, and we see adults make sometimes even more grievous errors, thinking not that it won't happen, but that it won't happen to me. Now, it may have happened to other people, but I'm not like other. You see, we're pretty much children all the way through the course of our lives when it comes to stupid things. But Peter defies the laws of stupidity when he said, "Lord, if that's you, I want to do it. Bid me come." We know the story. He walks on the water, and Peter now becomes part of a great miracle. Let me ask you a question. When you get to heaven, are you planning on sitting down talking to Peter? As much as there's excitement in here, wouldn't it be exciting to get his account of what happened, how he felt? We don't know how Peter felt here. We don't know what the water felt like. We don't know whether, again, he was climbing up the wave and climbing. I don't know anything about it. It's going to be an exciting story to be heard. Simply because somebody got out of the boat. Let me ask you this morning, when are you going to get out of your boat? We are so prone to find a place of comfort and contentment and to use that as a means to provide an explanation why we just continue in what I will call the same old Christianity. I really believe with all my heart there'll be a multitude of Christians in heaven who have no stories. There'll be a multitude of Christians that are in heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for the redemption and remission of sins. There'll be those that can join with the throngs as we sing hallelujahs to a risen Savior and a great God. We'll be able to praise and magnify His name and say, "There He is, King of kings and Lord of lords." We'll be able to stroll through heaven and behold the wondrous beauty of the place prepared for us. We'll enjoy the comforts of a mansion. And I am a King James Bible believer, so I get a mansion. All other people get a room. I'm in that elite crowd. And I'm waiting for that mansion, and we'll be able to enjoy all of that. But do you understand that after a period when we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise. At some point, the newness and the awesomeness of heaven we'll become accustomed to. Street of gold. Amen. I want to be on the paving crew. Amen. Somebody said one time they paved the streets with gold, but the Bible doesn't say that. The streets are made of gold. That's a wonderful thought. That means what? It means if you're going to fill in the pothole, you have to fill it in with gold because there's nothing. You don't cover anything up in heaven. All of that at some point we'll get accustomed to. Now, I understand we'll never get accustomed in the way that we think of because of the glory of God, but we'll get used to all those wondrous things. And I got to believe at some point, somebody will sit down next to me, next to you, next to us, and say, "Hey, tell me your story. Tell me what God did for you." If I understand, and I know that I do, the place in heaven is a place where we are eternally praising God. We praise Him for things He's done and things He's accomplished. And just be honest with you, it's not impossible, but I really don't praise God for what He does for other people well. Does that make sense? I can really praise Him for what He does for me. But, you know, when Brother Tantanella has something wonderful happen to him, I'm like, "Yeah." Sometimes when somebody walks up and shakes your hand and says, "Guess what God did for me?" Sometimes you just want to walk away and go, "Hey, what am I, chopped liver?"
All of us want a story. All of us want a tale to be told somewhere in heaven. Something that God did. We want to have at least one of those, oh yeah, moments in heaven. Because he's worthy of praise for all that he's done. Maybe it'll be a valley that he brought us through. Maybe it'll be, but I fear for many there won't be a story. For simply one reason. They stayed in the boat. Oh, you can tell the story of, let me tell you what happened. Boy, it was rough and it was going down and it was ominous out there and didn't look like we, and the Lord spared our lives. And we can give a collective praise and enjoy a collective moment where we realize what God has done. What's God ever done for you? You say, well, I just don't believe the Lord does that. I think the Lord loves us one and all. It's always good to blend into the crowd, especially when you're the one that won't get out of the boat. But Peter, in almost an unbelievable fashion, a childlike fashion, certainly not a normal response, says, Lord, hey, if that's you, I want to do that. What is there in your Christian existence and experience that you said, Lord, I wish I could be, I wish I could do, I wish one time in my Christian life? Is there a victory somewhere on the horizon that you wish? Well, may I submit to you that just because you wish to do it doesn't mean that it needs to be done or will be done. But if you see Jesus walking on the water, I think it's always a good idea to say, Lord, bid me come. Give me a story. Give me something in heaven that will be exclusively mine. I'll have a mansion on a street of gold, but so will everybody else. I'll be able to praise him with a glorified voice, but so will we all. I'll be able to bow and thank him for his goodness and the times he brought me through difficult places, usually indiscriminate because he brought us all through those places. And what is there that just you and the Lord share as a moment like Peter shares with the Lord here? You understand, in order to accomplish this, there has to be a yearning to have a story. Now, let me help you. You say, I think Peter was a profoundly spiritual man. I think Peter was just like the rest of us. And I know enough about boats. I ain't getting out of one. Okay? So you said the word ain't. I can't think of a better way to say that. It is difficult for me to articulate that in any other. I ain't getting out of the boat. I would have said, Lord, if that's you, you come over here. Amen? You just walk right on over here. We got a spot for you. You can sit next to me. Amen. Hallelujah. I might have some kind of lunch with me or something, leftovers from the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Lord, you come over here to me and you and I can have some good fellowship. And while you smile about that, isn't that the approach we take with God most of the time? Lord, you come to me. I've made a mess. Come and fix it. I'm in trouble. Come and bail me out. I hit the wall, come and peel me off. I've got a problem, you come and satisfy it. You come and meet my need. And certainly there will be ample time to praise him for all those, and he is worthy of our praise. But imagine Peter in those moments when we're saying, Lord, I'm glad you bailed me out there, and I'm glad you fixed that. Lord, you didn't let me die here. And Peter says, Lord, I'm sure glad I got to walk on water. Do you recognize that's a story not many people will be able to tell? Wouldn't it be wonderful if something in your Christian existence gave you a means to glorify God in a way that no other ever could? Now, I know the answer to that. The answer is, yeah, I'm a candidate. I want that. As a matter of fact, today, I'm ready, you know. snow, and what can God, let me, whatever it is, I'm ready for one of those stories. I love to listen to, not even sure that it's still taped anymore, but Unshackled. Used to be played on the Christian radio stations for years and years and years. And I knew several people personally that had their stories told on Unshackled. And you listen and you think, boy, I'm glad I didn't grow up, or I'm glad I didn't get involved. I'm glad I wasn't in what they're into. And then you see God do the miraculous and you almost envy them, because they have a story that you don't have. I think sometimes that's a danger for people who are saved early in life. I'll be honest with you, I was saved as just a little boy. And sometimes I can recall as a little boy growing up in church every Sunday night, every Wednesday, every night of every revival service. I can recall sometimes being envious of those that had such horrendous stories, of how God had rescued them from the pits and from the dregs of society, and how far down they had gone. I think it was Mel Trotter who actually began the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, who was a drunkard who had stolen the shoes off of the dead body of his little daughter, who had died because he was out drinking and wasn't even around and couldn't bring medicine. And then stole those shoes and took them to pawn them to get more alcohol. And God saved him. I suppose that when we've been there 10,000 years, we'll still be able to pick Mel Trotter out as he bows humbly before the throne and says, "Thank you, God, for what you did for me." But sometimes growing up in church, teens, be careful of this, we envy those sordid testimonies. I don't have one. I was with Brother Gipp last weekend and preaching down in Alabama, and his testimony is always amazing to me. An amazing testimony of what God did. Just an old, hell-bound, lost Roman Catholic that was living like the devil and should have died on numerous occasions. His problems that he has to this day. He's had several surgeries, needs to have another one that they don't think he could survive. But it was all caused because of the recklessness of his youth. And yet when he tells that and he talks about, you can see in his face that joy when he says, "Then I met Jesus." You can see in his demeanor when he talks about coming to Christ and getting saved. You can see the shift as though the sun goes down and then comes up again. But for a lot of us, we don't have a sordid past like that. And in reality, sometimes we envy those stories. Well, I'm certainly not going to tell you to go out and live a sordid life. Thank God, not only do I not have that great story, but I don't have a problem with my neck. I don't have a problem with the tracks on my arms. I don't have a problem with all the stuff that still haunts a lot of good and great Christian people that I know. So in that sense, I'm glad that I don't have their story. That doesn't mean I don't want my story. I think Peter's sitting in a boat, and it seems like everything Peter did, the Lord had to get on him. He just didn't seem to do it right. He did it with just too much or not enough, or he just was always an extremist. But I think down in the heart of Simon Peter, there was a desire to do something for God that maybe he and he alone could do. To do something so that perhaps at one point he would be able to praise God for something that he and he alone could do. I've preached sermons for years on Peter's denial of the Lord, and I think it broke his heart because I believe he was trying to spark Christ into doing something great, even in his trial, that might lift up that cause and he could be a part of it. I think it discouraged him when he knew that Jesus was going to be crucified. So much so, I don't think it was fear that caused Peter to deny the Lord. Who would get out of the boat if you were fearful? I think Peter was just brokenhearted and disillusioned because he was looking for that thing. I think we all want a story. How does that happen? Well, it happens with simply getting out of the boat. What does that mean? That means trading the normal, the comfortable, for the abnormal and the uncomfortable. Well, I read in 1 John this morning that one of the tenets of a Christian life is our willingness and desire to be a witness. It's a willingness and desire to be a witness, and yet how many Christians are fearful and scared to death and silent? May I submit to you that there are probably numerous ways for us to obtain our story, but we miss it simply because we're afraid to get out of the boat. I don't believe there was anything enticing outside the boat other than Jesus. I don't think that Peter looked and said, oh, I love the beautiful water, just rejoice. I love being around the water. I've been around all my life. And no, not in a storm. I think common sense would say, stay in the boat. I think sometimes there's too much common sense among Christians. What we all share in common. As a matter of fact, so many of our opinions and our designs in our Christian life are framed exclusively, not by what God said or what God does, but by what everybody else thinks around us. It is a common sense is simply a shortened term for common consensus. It's what everybody thinks. Every one of us as teenagers, if you had good parents, use the old excuse, everybody else is doing it, and your parents probably, if they were good people, use the same rebuttal, which is, are you going to walk off a cliff if everybody else walks off? You know, they had a way of just letting the air out of the balloon. You know what our parents wanted? Our parents didn't want us to be common and normal. Our parents wanted us to exceed. Our parents wanted us to excel. Young people, you, I believe, will realize that if you've got good parents somewhere down the road, that when your parents were in your face and on your case, it's because they wanted you to do far better than they ever did. And they knew that going back, if somebody had just pushed them a little harder, they could have been so much more and done so much better. And so they're trying to fulfill in your life. And the truth of the matter is, all of us could use and need that in our life. But common sense says, you know what? I'm not getting out of the boat. Common sense says, Lord, if you love me, you come where I am. I'm in as much danger here as I would be over there. And this boat can sink right out from underneath us. So we need you in this boat. Common sense tries to dictate to God what the normal practice should be. But may I say to you, if it's done according to the normal principles and the normal method of practice, is it really miraculous? But he's the miracle worker. Common sense says, stay in the boat. In order to accomplish and build and have that story that you and God can share, you're going to have to quit listening to what the crowd says. You're going to have to quit paying attention to what the consensus is. I can't tell you how many Christians I've seen go bad because somebody else fueled a bad idea they had. Common sense may say, do it this way, or don't do it this way, or do nothing at all. And it may be comfortable because there's so many other people that will amen that. I wonder how many fellows in the boat amened when the Lord said, come. I think there may have been some guys going, you talking to me? He said it, not me. And it's Peter, his mouth, you know, he's always talking. People didn't want to be associated with him in that moment. They didn't want to be confused with him in that moment because they had common sense. We're going to stay in the boat. Common sense says, stay right here. As far as we know, none of the other disciples shared in this story or ever will. None of the other disciples will ever be able to tell us. Maybe they had their own stories, I don't know, but this one they missed out on. Then we could appeal to the sense of reason. Is this reasonable? Well, certainly, common sense says that's not happened before. It doesn't happen easy. And then reason kicks in. And here's what reason does. Reason says he's doing it, so it must be possible. You do it. How many of you have ever been a recruiter for something stupid simply because you were afraid to do it, and so you got somebody else to go first? My brother probably has more scars because he's my brother than he would have had if he just been raised with a normal brother. Simply because he was my little brother, and he was young enough to be able to do things, and stupid enough to do them when I said to do them. And he may be listening to this morning on the internet, and if he is, he'll probably shoot me later. Naive would be a good word. But I can't tell you how many times I would concoct some outlandish idea about conquering the world, usually, and he got to lead us into combat. We're like that. We're always bold and willing to go where no man has gone before, as long as somebody else will lead the charge. We're always excited. We're always looking for the new Christian thing. We're always looking for the new, which way should we go? How should we do this? What's the way to go? I submit to you that the contemporary Christian movement is nothing more than a fad that everybody gets addicted to. Simply because they closed more churches last year than they opened. That to me spells failure. I'm not being critical. I don't think that's of the Lord. But it is so much like what we are in our own humanity. Yeah, I want to do something great for God. You go first. I remember years ago when we had a retreat somewhere up in northern Michigan, and everybody wanted to ride the zip line. Other than the pastoral staff, because we bear such a great responsibility in caring for the flock. And I remember Louis Suddeth. And, he was old then. Older than me. And he climbed up there and went down that zip line all the way across a lake. You couldn't just let go and die. You'd let go and drown and die. There's something admirable in somebody that's willing to do something you're scared to death to do. And I submit to you that reason says this: you go first and then I'll follow. Yeah, I think it's a great idea. You go and then I'll go where you're going. We're always looking for someone to test the ice, aren't we? We're always looking for someone to establish a pattern of victory. We're always looking for somebody that we say, well, if they can do it, I can do it, as though somehow I'm equal to them. No, the fact you didn't go first proves you're not equal with them. It is the pioneer. It's the first guy out of the foxhole, usually, that wins the medal. And yet we're so prone to say, boy, I'd really like to be closer to the Lord. I'd really like to have a story to tell someday. And I see a good opportunity here. Hey, why don't you go and me and you will have a story then. Yeah, but you see, if that happens, then your story will be like everybody else who went second and charged into the fray after somebody who was willing to take the risk. Common sense says, stay in the boat. Reason says, you go first, and I'll follow along. The skeptic says, can't be done. Can't be done. I don't care what you see, can't be done. There's some kind of trick involved in that. I'll tell you right here, that's more there than meets the eye. And I just know, I've been around a long time, and don't you be fooled, and all these people get all hyped up. There's nothing in it. And boy, that's kind of like Washington today, isn't it? Kind of like all we hear is just hype. And sometimes that's what we resort to when we're facing an opportunity. To have one of those moments that he and I alone can share for all of eternity. I realize the possibilities there, but I hear the voice of common sense saying, stay in the boat. I hear the voice of reason saying somebody else should go first. And then very often I look around for the skeptic, because he provides great comfort in those moments. It can't happen. It's an illusion. It's not really going to. You just better be careful. Don't you get caught up in that. We're Christians. We're so afraid of going overboard that we don't even get on the boat, as it were. I've had people say, well, I really felt like I should say amen. I just felt like, listen, well, why didn't you? Well, I was kind of, I know what it was. It was that skeptic that said, this can't be of God, because if it had been of God, somebody else would have gone first. Amen. So I'm just waiting on somebody else to break the ice, and then I can get... That's not the way it works. You understand the stories that we're looking at here. Stories only one person can tell. I think about the maniac of Gadara who lived in the tombs. Can you imagine sitting down and listening to his story one day? That's not your story. You think about Jonah, belched up out of the whale's belly. What a story. How many wonderful stories are there going to be? And all of them end at the same place. Jesus Christ. All glory to him. And I realize by virtue of the fact that we're in heaven because of the shed blood of our Savior, we can point a finger and say all glory to him. But it shouldn't end there. There ought to be something specific to the life that God allowed you to live. There ought to be something specific to the path that God had you to walk. There ought to be a moment when you said, fellas, I'm getting out of the boat. I just got to go. I got to do this. I'm not asking you to do something stupid. Notice Peter said, if it be thou, bid me come. There is nothing wrong with making sure that you got your facts straight. But once you've got your facts straight, get out of the boat. While the skeptic is yelling, it can't be. This isn't real. This is all facade. Everybody's faking. While reason is saying somebody else has got to go first, I'll do it after somebody else. While common sense is, don't you dare get out of this boat. Something within us says, I want a story. I want something that God and I shared. So that when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, I want to be able to sing God's praise for what he's done in my heart and in my life. Common sense says, stay in the boat. Reason says, you go first. The skeptics around us say, you better be careful, it can't be done. And faith says, I believe. Here I come. I believe. Here I come. You say, well, that's just presumptuous. You know, all faith is presumptuous. As a matter of fact, it has to be presumptuous to be faith. I've had people tell me, don't be presumptuous in your faith. Well, what other kind of faith is there? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's presumption. The evidence of things. That's presumption. Faith is all about presumption. But it is the object of my faith that determines the strength of it. I can presume that something can hold my weight that can't. And it would be wrong. But it's not my faith. It's my what I'm trusting in. When I presume that God will do what he said, when I presume that he cares enough to save my soul, when I presume that he'll do for me what he said he could do, that's faith. But it's presumption. I'm glad that it's a presumption that brings about a certainty. Faith says, I believe, here I come. Can you imagine just for a moment what that first step must have been like? And just put yourself there on the edge of the boat. I don't know what you call the edge of a boat, but I'm sure the edge of a boat has a name. Everything has a name. It's usually something preposterous and absurd. Because seafarers don't have anything to do. They're in the sea all day long and they just come up with words. We're going to call that the gunwale. What does that mean? I don't know. We're just going to call it the gunwale. Fore and aft. Stern and starboard. Why? Because it'll confuse people. Somewhere along the line, there's that moment when you look at the water, you look at the waves. The Bible says they're boisterous. And you step out. Somewhere in the course of your life, God, I believe, has a story. I love hearing stories. I had lunch with a World War II veteran that spent his time on Okinawa just last Sunday afternoon. Listened to his stories, just enthralled. And I always have been. But it's not my story. I'm appreciative of the fact that he has that story because of what it meant to me. But it's not my story. I'm glad he has one. It makes me desire that somewhere along the course of my battle in this life, I can have a victory. that's mine. Something that God enables me, a story that I can tell. One like Peter who stands and looks at the water and the wind and the waves and says, boy, this just can't be. Lord, if that's really you, you bid me come. And the Lord says one word, come. That's why I suspect Peter might not have been a Baptist, because most Baptists would have had to have a 3-volume set of books to explain how those things work, why they would be so, and what would happen in case it didn't work. And they would have to have all that. Peter just said, Lord, ready or not, here I come. Can you imagine the terror in the heart? You say, well, if you have faith, you're not afraid. That's foolishness. Because faith is a presumption, there's always that element of fear because we are human beings. I may trust in the Lord, but I never trust in myself. And so when the foot steps out, it's going to shake. And I can't imagine, Peter probably pulled it back once and tried the other one, and it didn't work so well either. And then there was a wave, and he had to rethink it. You know how it goes. 15 minutes later, maybe, Peter finally says, Lord, here I come. And off he goes. He has a story nobody else will tell. He has a place where God met with him and interacted with him in such a way that that's Peter's moment. I know you love the Lord. If you're saved, you're here this morning in the snow. And I know we all have common reason to praise him for 10,000 times 10,000 years. I think that we'll never tire of just thanking him for saving us. But there'll be some there that have a story. I'm thankful I live in America, but I appreciate the stories of World War II and Korea and Vietnam veterans, because I don't have that story. And I honor them because they have that story. I think one day we're going to ask Peter 1,000 questions. And he's going to be more than happy to sit down and tell us. Well, I don't think we brag in heaven. Oh, I think we brag a lot, but I think we brag on Jesus. And by the way, this story would not, could not have occurred were it not for Jesus. But have you got a story? Have you ever asked the Lord for a story? Be careful. It might come at most unusual circumstance that you can imagine. Might be in an unusual place and through an unusual manner. It might not be walking on the water per se, but I promise you when God does it, it will be equally grand. It will be wonderfully grand. And it will be memorably grand. And when we've been there 10,000 years, I believe we'll praise him and praise him and praise him and realize we've only just begun to praise him. What do you think in heaven? Perhaps a day comes and the King of Kings takes a stroll down some of those streets of gold. The pathway is thronged as it would have been when he walked through the streets of Jerusalem and the cities of the Bible times. But this time it's thronged with people that is saved, that are there through the blood of the Lamb, all of them praising him and thanking him. But what do you think when he walks past Peter, looks over at Peter, kind of grins? Something that none of us can ever share. Because Peter had faith that we probably lack. And Peter has a story.